Invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Micah, chapter 2. Micah chapter 2, looking at verses 1 through 13. It's page 776 there in the church Bibles in front of you. Comes right after Jonah. Micah chapter 2, verse 1. Hear the word of God. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses, and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family, I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day, they shall take up a taunt song against you, and moan bitterly, and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To an apostate he allots our fields. Therefore you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like a sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. We give thanks to God for his word. Let's pray. Lord, open our eyes. Give us alert minds, hungry souls, Lord, to feast on the word of God. Father, we ask for your blessing on the preaching of your word this evening, to our growth in grace, building of your church, and always, Lord, to your glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you likely recall the television show Monk. Adrian Monk was a police officer, detective, who had to leave the police force because he had an onset of obsessive compulsive disorder. He could no longer function as a police officer, and yet he became very effective as a detective, because he tended to notice details that often bothered him greatly when something wasn't quite right, something was a little out of line, just a little off, and he would pick up on it, and it often proved to be a clue that helped lead to solving a case. Well, another character who loomed large over much of Monk's life and many of the episodes, that only occurred, I think, in three episodes, is a character named Dale Biterbeck, or in the show known as Dale the Whale. Dale topped out prior to the story of the show at about 920 pounds. By the time of the show, he had trimmed down to a svelte 800 pounds or so. Even so, he was bedridden, could not get out of bed. Dale was a very wealthy financier. He said he owned half of San Francisco and had options on the other half, and was involved in various devious schemes, crimes, and so forth that being bedridden, he concocted and operated from his bed. I couldn't help but think of Dale as I read verse 1 of our passage, "Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds." As we look at this passage tonight, we see the kinds of things that were going on that these people concocted from their beds. They themselves were not bedridden, perhaps lying on their bed at night, thinking up these schemes, only to get up in the morning and carry them out. As we look at the passage, I want us to consider three things. First of all, the oppression of God's people and the rejection of God's word, but also, in a twist, the declaration of God's grace. So first of all, then, the oppression of God's people. Verses 1 through 5. These verses focus on essentially predatory land barons. We read how they did devise and work evil on their beds, morning, the sun comes up, and what they plotted during the night. They do, they perform it. Why? Because they can. That's the meaning of the Hebrew idiom. Because it is in the power of their hand, just because they can. What do? Well, verse 2, they are a covet, motivated by coveting. They covet fields, and so they seize them. That means to acquire by force. It says they covet houses, and they take them. They oppress a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. And if you skip down to verse 9, Micah says, "The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses." These are not the poor. He calls their houses delightful. And these women, maybe they're widows, or maybe not. But they're deprived of their houses. The children, in verse 9, he says, "You take away my splendor forever." What is going on here? Well, the Lord gave the land to Israel. And if you read in the scriptures and the law, the Lord regulates how the land is to be divided up, who is to own the land, and to avoid precisely the land being taken away. There were laws to make sure the land stayed with ancestral families. But the undergirding principle of it all is the land belonged to the Lord, the promised land that God had given to Israel and brought them in under Joshua. Ultimately, the land belonged to the Lord. They were accountable to the Lord for the land. And yet you have these, as commentators describe them, barons, these predatory land barons, who are acquiring the land, whose mindset is, it's ours. They covet, breaking the commandment. They desire, and they take the fields, they take the houses, they oppress. And so not only are they sinning against the Lord, they are also sinning against people by their greed, by their acquiring land in ways that implies that maybe even by the letter of the law, legal, and yet are done in a cruel, an uncaring, and unloving way that puts people out, that robs them and robs their children of their inheritance. Bruce Waltke, a professor of Old Testament, I had an opportunity to study under at Westminster Seminary for a semester, study Hebrew. In his commentary on Micah, he says this, "In that agrarian economy, a person's life depended on his fields. And for that reason, his inheritance was carefully safeguarded by the law. It was a sacred trust, not just another piece of real estate. If a person lost his fields, at best he might become a day laborer. At worst, he might become a slave. In either case, he lost his independence, his freedom before God, and became a dependent of land barons." We see something of that spirit of on the good side, the devotion to the land and the recognition of it belonging to the Lord and to ancestral families in the case of Naboth's vineyard in 1 Kings 21. If you want to turn over there, you can. Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Verse 2, Ahab says to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden because it's near my house." Now, To his credit, Ahab is not being like one of these barons, like one of these predators. He does offer Naboth something in return, end of verse 2. And in return, I'll give you a better vineyard for it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money. So Ahab, though he was in many ways a wicked king, is, I think, being fair to Naboth here. But look at Naboth's response. Verse 3. He's trying to be fair. Verse 3, Naboth replies, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." First of all, he recognizes the Lord's involvement. This isn't just a financial deal. This isn't just a real estate transaction. He recognizes and calls for the Lord forbidding that this should happen, recognizing that the Lord is involved here, and it is an ancestral inheritance, the inheritance of my fathers. Now, unfortunately, Ahab, egged on by his wicked wife Jezebel, took the land by force, by deceit, ultimately had Naboth falsely accused and executed, and then took his land. Under Jezebel's instigation, he was killed off, and Jezebel essentially says, "See, problem solved, your land." That's the wickedness. But even though initially Ahab seems to offer Naboth a square deal there, fair exchange, Naboth recognizes that the land is the Lord's, and it was assigned through ancestral inheritance. And how could he do this? It would be sin in his mind to do that. And so that's kind of the context and the mentality in which Micah decries this oppression of the Israelites. And so that's what's going on, the greed of these predators. So we see the Lord's response to the oppression of his people in verses 3 and following, 3 through 5. Notice the play on words here. We saw last time in chapter 1, Micah likes puns. He likes playing with words, having fun with words. They're sounds. And here he plays off a word too. Notice verse 1, "Woe to those who devise wickedness, work evil." Verse 3, "Therefore thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster." That word devising. They're devising evil, so I am against them devising disaster. "From which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster." Notice it will be unavoidable. Verse 3, "from which you cannot remove your necks." The image is something like being, you know, in stocks where your neck and your arms are in the stocks. You can't get out of this. This is unavoidable. Not only that, it's also humiliating. Verse 3, "you shall not walk haughtily in pride and arrogance as they were, as though they owned it, as though they could just stride through the land doing whatever they wanted." God is going to humble them. So it's unavoidable. It's humiliating. It's also appropriate. Verse 4, "in that day they," others, "shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, 'We are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people. How he removes it from me. To an apostate, he allots our fields.'" It will be appropriate, and they're singing this taunt song as though they're saying it, imitating them, saying, "Oh, the Lord's taken it away and he's given it to others." It's appropriate because just as they were taking the houses and the property from the women and the children, the Lord's going to take it from them and give it to pagans, give it to the invading armies of other nations. It's unavoidable. It's humiliating. It's appropriate. It's also frightening. Look at verse 5. "Therefore you will have none," no one, "to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord." Cast, what on earth? You know, is this a reference to fishing, casting the line? Well, no. There's two things going on here. One, there is an element of hope. Because remember, he says, you'll allot the land to pagans, to outsiders. But then, there will be an allotting of the land in the assembly of the Lord. The implication is that once again, Israel would be back. Israel would come back and have the land allotted to them. That's the note of hope. But not for the oppressors. Why not? He's saying when that happens, you won't have anybody there. You'll have no children. You'll have no descendants there. And notice the reference to casting the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Casting the lots. What line? The property lines. Measuring out the property. Remember Psalm 16? The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. What lines? The property lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. What a great verse, because it refers to much more than just land. It refers to our inheritance. And now in the new covenant, our inheritance in Christ. What Christian cannot say, I have a beautiful inheritance in the Lord Jesus Christ. The lines have fallen for us in pleasant places. We have a beautiful inheritance in Christ. Same reference here, the property lines, the allotting of property, but the frightening thing is they won't have any descendants there to receive any of the property, any inheritance. So the Lord is devising disaster for them. The land may be handed over to the rebellious or the pagans, but it'll be parceled out among God's people again, but they won't partake. Now, what do we make of this? The oppression of God's people. Obviously, one application of this passage is that we should not be oppressing. That we should be for, certainly we ourselves, but we should be for fair dealings, right dealings, certainly among ourselves as believers. And by extension, as Christians, we certainly want true and proper justice and righteousness in our society. We don't want to see people oppressed. We don't want to see people mistreated. We want to see fairness and right treatment under the laws. And the minor prophets often speak to that. The cause of social justice, shall we say, was much on the minds of the prophets, all of them, but it seems like a particular theme among the minor prophets, these shorter prophets that we have. And so that certainly should be a burden, a concern for Christians today. The question is, and the problem is today, what is justice? What is social justice? Well, I suggest to you that there is such a thing, but it's often not what so often passes for it or is put forward as that today. Some of that often is frankly just borders on nuttiness or crosses the border. But the Bible is concerned with justice. I like a book I read several years ago by Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert. Kevin is a PCA minister, called What is the Mission of the Church? Making Sense of Social Justice, Shalom, and the Great Commission. I commend it to you. But this is something that he writes in this book that I think is helpful, and I think it's true. He says, justice as a biblical category is not synonymous with anything and everything we feel would be good for the world. He says, we're often told that creation care is a justice issue, the gap between rich and poor is a justice issue, advocating for a living wage is a justice issue. He says, the examination of the main social justice texts in Scripture, that is, has shown that justice is a much more prosaic, ordinary category in the Bible. This is what he says. Doing justice means not showing partiality, not stealing, not swindling, not taking advantage of the weak because they are too uninformed or unconnected to stop you. We dare say that most Christians in America are not guilty of these sorts of injustices, nor should they be made to feel that they are. And I think he's right. He says, we're not interested in people feeling bad just to feel bad, or worse, people thinking there's moral high ground and professing most loudly how bad they feel about themselves. If we are guilty of injustice individually or collectively, let us be rebuked in the strongest terms. By the same token, if we're guilty of hoarding our resources and failing to show generosity, then let us repent, receive forgiveness, and change. But when it comes to doing good in our communities and in the world, let's not turn every possibility into a responsibility and every opportunity into an ought. If we want to see our brothers and sisters do more for the poor and the afflicted, we'll go farther and be on safer ground if we use grace as our motivating principle instead of guilt. And I think he's absolutely right. The biblical category of justice isn't complicated. It means treating people properly, rightly, doing right by them, not getting away with swindling them just because we can for whatever reason. And that's exactly what was going on here and the problem that is taking place in this passage. And we need to go down not just to the behavior, but to root. What was the root? What was the heart? Remember, it was coveting. Verse 2, they covet fields and seize them and covet houses and take them away. At root was that these people were greedy. They're breaking the commandment, you shall not covet. Which, remember, is not just an Old Testament category. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul lists some of the works of the flesh as coveting, which he says is idolatry. Why is coveting idolatry? Because you are wanting what God perhaps has not seen fit to give you. You're wanting perhaps what someone else has and you resent their having it. Which, in other words, you're placing this thing that you want above God himself, who is your inheritance, who is your treasure. That you're not happy till you get that. You can't be content in the Lord until you have what you want and you get what you want, even if you have to cut corners or just be downright illegal or unjust to get it. So even more deeply than the behavior, how is your heart where coveting, or its opposite, contentment, is concerned? So the first thing we see here is this oppression of God's people. The second thing we see is the rejection of God's word in verses 6 through 11. This is kind of a strange passage, and in some ways a difficult one. The commentators who know Hebrew really well talk about the difficulties of the Hebrew here, and it's sometimes a little tricky to know exactly what point of view is being taken in a given statement, but we'll try to make the most of it that we can here. The first part's pretty clear. Verse 6, do not preach. Thus they preach, the wicked, the evildoers. Do not preach, Micah somewhat ironically says, thus they preach. Don't preach, they're saying. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. And by the way, do not preach is plural. It's as if these predators or other evildoers are saying not just to Micah, but to all of the prophets, which in his time would include Isaiah and perhaps others. They're saying to the prophets, don't preach that. Don't preach God's judgment. Why not? Well, there seems to be some idea that depending on how you take it, God's good. You know, he's merciful. He's patient. God doesn't judge. Why would you say God's going to judge us? God is our God. He's going to bless us. Well, maybe so, but notice verse 7. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? And that may be their word, saying, God's patient. He doesn't judge. He's God of mercy, God of love. If they're saying that, there's nothing new. People say that today, right? But it seems that Micah's words would be speaking for the Lord. Do not my words, verse 7, do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly. That's an important distinction. It's as if the wicked are saying, well, God's a God of mercy. God's a God of patience. God's a God of justice. Don't say he's going to judge us. That's not what God is like. God would never send anybody to hell because he's love. You hear that today too, don't you? And yet it's Micah who comes back and says, yes, the words of God do good to the one who walks uprightly. The covenant involves God's promises, but it also involves obligations on the people. And not the least obligation, in fact, the foremost obligation is faith in the Word of God, the promises of God, which now are embodied for us in Christ Jesus. Even then, they pointed forward to Christ, so that the way we walk uprightly now as new covenant believers is by repentance, faith in Christ, and then by His grace as a new creature seeking to turn from sin to walk uprightly, to walk obediently in Christ Jesus. And that distinction is lost today as well. There are people who think, well, of course God sends, you know, he's going to send us to heaven. That's what he does. Of course God's going to save me. That's what he does, right? God's love, God's mercy, without recognizing the biblical distinction. Yes, God is merciful. Yes, God is gracious. Yes, God forgives. Yes, God saves to the one who repents and believes in Christ. But it's not indiscriminate. As though someone can just go on in their sin and assume God's just going to be patient and just, you know, ignore their sins and receive them to himself because that's just who he is. It's his job to forgive, after all, as someone said. So that's this rejection of his word and the appeal to his character. God is not impatient, but his patience reaches an end with the wicked. Absolutely. But he also appeals in verse 8, verse 9, to the behavior of the predators. Lately, my people have risen up as an enemy. Far from walking uprightly, they become an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly, with no thought of war. Difficult Hebrew expression. It may just mean, as it says, they think everything's fine, and yet they are stripped of their robe. Maybe they owe money. And a predator comes up and says, hey, you owe money. I'll pay you. Well, give me your robe. They take their robe away. And remember, there was even a specific provision in the law of God that if you took someone's robe in pledge, you were to return it to him before the day is out because he needs it to sleep in. I mean, God was concerned that this person not be cold at night. That's how detailed his mercy and concern for his people was. You take the robe in pledge, return it to them. Implication is the robe is stripped, it's taken away, and not given back from those who simply pass by trustingly, who think the law is going to protect them and keep them. And then again, verse 9, the women you drive out from the delightful houses, from their young children, you take away my splendor forever. It may be a picture where the husband, the father, has died and is not there to protect them. And a predator comes in and takes away their housing. They're cast out, put on the streets. And then verse 10, which is directed, it seems, from the Lord through Micah to them, arise and go, for this is no place to rest. That may be an imitation of the predator's words. What they said to the women and children, arise and go, get out from here. This is no place for you anymore. You're out of your house. And it may be that Micah is using those words at them to say, you arise and go. This land for you is no place to rest because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. Maybe time for them to go. That may be the irony that they get there. So there's this rejection of God's word in that way. But then Micah really starts to lay it on a little bit here. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink. Could also be translated beer. That would be just the preacher for you. A sermon on wine and beer. How would you like that? All right. What's he getting at here? What's he talking about here? Well, first of all, a couple things. Again, wordplay. A play on the word wind. It's the same word also could be translated spirit. So instead of preaching with the spirit, he's just preaching hot air, preaching wind. It's a play on the word lies, sekher, strong drink or beer, sakar, similar sounding words. It's hard to capture it in English, again, as with the place names back in chapter 1. Preached you, lies, preached you of wine and strong drink, but Ralph Davis boldly gives it his best shot that it could be translated something like, he utters falsehood and preaches Falstaff. Kind of the play on words, a similar sound there. What's he saying? Well, he's basically saying they want a positive message. You know, if someone came and just preached about the joys of wine and beer, that would be just the preacher for you. He's preaching what you want to hear about. He's preaching the kinds of good things that you want, to tell you what you want to hear. Nothing new there. Remember Paul's warning that the day would come, Timothy, when people won't listen to sound doctrine. They'll gather for themselves teachers who will scratch their itching ears, who will tell them what they want to hear. Very much like Micah's category, lies, wind, wine, and strong drink. So it is rejection of God's word. They want They want a preacher who'll tell them they're good. No matter what they do, God loves them. He's okay with them. God's their best friend. He's their life coach. He's there to help them make life work. That was true then. It's true now. There's a lot of that kind of preaching today. You know, instead of Christ and Him crucified, human nature and it improved. That's what you get. Preachers who tell people what they want to hear, who send them home feeling good, feeling affirmed in their sin, in their unregenerate condition, in their lack of repentance, in the absence of faith in Christ, keeping them very happy, content, peaceful, merry, on their way to hell. What about you? Do you resist God's word? Do you resist the preaching of God's word from this pulpit? I always try to be careful to show that what I'm saying comes from the scriptures. So if you disagree, hopefully you'll see, and if not, maybe I can show you. Your quarrel is not with me, but with God. I'm just repeating what the scriptures say. That what you're hearing is not my word, but God's. Do you hear that? Do you receive it? Sometimes it's hard things. Sometimes it's uncomfortable things. Sometimes it means something in my life needs to change. There's things there I need to repent of in my life. Whether it's taught publicly or sometimes privately, if I have to tell you, well, I can't do that because God's word says this. Can you accept that because of what God's word says? Or do we ultimately, when push comes to shove, do what we want rather than what God's word says? Many professing Christians do. I know what God's word says, but I want this divorce. I know what God says, but I want to do this. I know what God's word says, but I just feel like this is what's going to make me happy. When push comes to shove, when it hurts, when it's hard, do you obey God's word or do you toss it and go and do what you want? When the two are aligned, it's easy. But when what you want and what God's word says diverge, you have to make a choice. Who do you listen to? Who do you obey? The passage ends with a declaration of God's grace. Now, this is refreshing because, you know, prophets, we think judgment, judgment, judgment. Woe is the first word, declaration of God's judgment. It's true, but it ends on a good note. It ends on an upturn here in verses 12 and 13. First, the Lord gathers His people. Verse 12, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. Not sheep bleating and carrying on, but a crowd of men. Now, I didn't plan this. This ties in so well with John 10, the passage we looked at this morning with Jesus as the shepherd and we are His sheep and we are in His fold and He calls us and He gives us good pasture, takes care of us. And yet that's exactly the image that we find here in this promise of the Lord's grace, of His restoration. Notice a remnant, verse 12, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. Because remember, as Paul later would say, and he's saying this from the Old Testament, not all who belong to Israel, who are in Israel, belong to Israel. Not all who are in Israel are of Israel. There's a broader Israel, and there are those within it who know the Lord and believe in Him. And that's similar to our doctrine of the visible church, those who profess faith in Christ together with their children, and the invisible church, all of those who belong to the Lord. And certainly in this congregation, I hope the two are coexistent, that everyone who professes faith and is on the rolls of this visible church is also on the roll of the invisible church and truly does belong to the Lord. But obviously in Israel and obviously in the church today, the broader church, it's not the case. Everyone who belongs to the church, everyone on the roll, everyone who names the name of Jesus isn't necessarily regenerate, bought by the blood of Christ, a child of God. But the Lord says, I will gather the remnant of Israel. I'll set them together like sheep in a fold, like the flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. And though it's a remnant, it's a multitude. Makes me think of Revelation 7, where in the first half of Revelation 7, John talks about the 144,000, that number that designates. It's a very symbolic, highly symbolic number. Jehovah's Witnesses to the contrary. 12 times 12 times 100, yes, 144,000 times 1,000. So you have the number, a designated number made up of the tribes of Israel, again, highly symbolic. But then you have in the second half of Revelation chapter 7, John sees the multitude that no one can number. Now that's significant because it was just numbered earlier in the chapter, although it's a symbolic number. But what's his point? It's definite, but it's a vast crowd. A multitude no man can number from every tribe, tongue, and nation. They're in heaven. They're in glory. And this points to that. It is a remnant, and yet it's a noisy multitude of people. The sheep of God, the people of God. Humming, as one translation puts it, humming with people. Now, that's not, in the Old Testament, an unusual metaphor. Ezekiel 36, 37 and 38 says, "Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their people like a flock, like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts. So shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord." It'll be a remnant, but it'll be a big crowd, a multitude ultimately no man can number. So the Lord gathers his people, verse 12, because remember, they're going to be scattered in the exile, and they were brought back to Jerusalem, brought back to the land. But that points even to the gathering of God's people throughout the nations in the New Testament, even up to the present day. The Lord is gathering his own, his elect sheep. But then the Lord leads his people. He gathers them and then he leads them. Look at verse 13. "He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head." Amazing imagery. He opens the breach. He goes up before them. He breaks through. Some have referred to him here as the breaker or the smasher. In other words, the Lord goes before his people, smashing, breaking the way for them. Now, we talked this morning in John 10 about how the Lord calls his sheep and he leads them. They follow him. But this picture is graphic, almost violent. You watch a football game, you see the running back go up and hit the line and just smash and keep going until he breaks through and is able to go. That's almost the imagery here. The Lord breaks through a way for his people, which in fact isn't what the Lord Jesus Christ did. Although he smashed through for us by his own death, by his own being smashed on the cross under the judgment of God, he breaks a way open for us through his own death and resurrection. And so with him, opens the breach, we break through with him, we pass the gate, going out by it. And then he leads, their king passes on before them. The Lord, the same, king and Lord are parallel, the Lord at their head. So at the end, Micah makes it plain, it's the Lord who delivers, it's the Lord who smashes through, breaking away for his people. He goes before them. He's the Messiah. What a great prophecy of the work of our Lord Jesus who smashes through sin and death for us. And this prophecy is fulfilled even today, certainly by the work of Christ 2,000 years ago, but it continues to be fulfilled by the preaching of the gospel that the Lord, as his word is proclaimed, gathers his sheep and then leads his sheep into the pastures, the abundant life that John spoke of, and Jesus in John, that he has for us. It is an amazing turn in a chapter that's characterized by so much wickedness that then there's this light, then there's this grace, then there's the Lord who says, even so, even though all of this is going on, it won't have the final word. The Lord will accomplish salvation for his people. And we need to be reminded of that as we look at our world, as we look at all the discouraging things, all of the injustices, all of the sin, all of the stuff that goes on. To remember, Jesus has already smashed through. He's won the victory, and he leads us in that way until he comes back in glory. And even then, the scriptures speak of in his return, leading, you know, his saints in that triumphal procession in his second coming. We be part of it. The Lord's grace, we will. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this remarkable passage. Father, we thank you for your grace in the face of human sin. Father, we recognize that just then as now, your people are not sinless. Lord, even in the church, sometimes grievous things happen. Father, we thank you that you're Lord of your church. We thank you that evil, that oppression, that injustice does not have the last word. But our Lord Jesus, the one who smashed through for us, won the victory, has the final say. Father, we praise you for that. We worship you for that. And we live for you through faith in Christ for that. And we pray in his name. Amen.